Please take out a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. I'd like to take a text there and read that in just a moment. Let me begin by welcoming each of you to this part of our worship in which we study from God's Word. It's certainly a blessing to be able to be here with you, to have engaged in the worship thus far, and to now look into the Word of God so that we might be encouraged, so we might be built up, so that we might do in this life that which pleases our God and furthers the cause of our Lord and His kingdom. In Psalm 28 and verse 7, we read these words, which the psalmist said, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him." Here we see certainty in the psalmist's words as he thinks about the Lord God, in whom he trusts, and the results which come about because of that trust, but more because of who God is, and because of what God can and does do on behalf of those who do trust Him. Let me ask you a question. Do you trust Him? Do you seek God as your strength and your shield? I tell you, if you do, then you will, in fact, receive the help that you need in order to endure this life, to face the enemy, and to overcome, in fact, so that you might be with God forever in the afterwhile. But sometimes we feel like we're just being stretched and pulled and maybe even pushed around by the devil and those who ally themselves with him. Now, this certainly applies to just the everyday, ordinary, daily troubles, but it is especially true for those of us who perhaps are going through an extended season of exceptional difficulty. That difficulty might be in the physical health that you don't enjoy right now. You might be struggling. You might be suffering what seems to be loss after loss after loss. Maybe it's the case that you're being unfairly treated because of your faith. You take a stand for God, but it seems that others in your community, in your workplace, maybe even in your very own home, don't appreciate the fact that you're doing the hard thing and the right thing and that you're seeking to serve the Lord. Maybe you're feeling that every conversation just turns into an argument. Maybe you're just tired emotionally, physically, and especially spiritually. I suggest to you this morning that perhaps it's because, well, perhaps you've been going it alone. That you're trying to stand toe to toe with the enemy all by yourself. God does not want you to stand against the devil and against the trials of life alone. And the truth is that we are at war. Now, to some of you, that might be news. But I believe for most of you, you've known that for quite a while now. In fact, you've been engaged in the daily battle. You've been engaged in this spiritual war for quite a while. You've enjoyed some victories over Satan and over the difficulties that come. But you've also suffered some losses. You know, the devil tries to isolate us, to take us out of this fight. And he tries to isolate us so that we feel perhaps all alone. We might even be tempted, wrongly so, to withdraw ourselves from those with whom we ought to be engaged. We are perhaps buying into the lie of Satan that says we ought to withdraw ourselves from faithful brethren who seek our best, who try to offer an encouraging word, who offer a shoulder to share the burden, who desire to rejoice with you when you rejoice, and yes, even to weep with you when you weep, but the devil tells you to withdraw, to go it alone. And maybe even you've bought into that lie that says you ought to go it alone without God. And perhaps it's the case that you're feeling so tired spiritually, so feeling that pressure so intensely because you're taking to the battlefield and you're engaging the enemy by yourself. Don't go into the battle without God. Don't forget the truth expressed by the sweet singer of Israel. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart, let us say it positively, we trust in Him and we are helped. And therefore, we do greatly rejoice, and with song we praise Him. Let's go from our circumstance here and now, and let's go back to a circumstance that someone else faced in this life. Let's think about David and Goliath, and consider for a moment that David did not face Goliath alone. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, even though King Saul and the army of Israel were present, there was no fight. There was no battle being waged, in fact. Look at the text with me, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1, beginning. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soco, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soco and Azekiah in Ephes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. It's over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Can you imagine that scene? Here is a man over 9 feet tall, standing in full battle array, with an army behind him. That would have been an impressive sight. Physically speaking, that would have been intimidating. That would have caused fear in the hearts of anyone who stood before him if we were purely looking at this from a carnal perspective. But go on in the text with me in verse 8. He stood there and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now notice verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. King Saul, who had won many battles. King Saul with an army who had engaged the enemy before and had overcome with the Lord's help. And yet here they stand on the battlefield with a place between them and the enemy, and they wait. And what began as fear was allowed to continue so that it became cowardice. What began as fear became something much greater and more difficult to overcome. With each and every passing moment of inactivity on the part of Saul and his army, that giant just seemed to grow bigger and bigger in the eyes of God's people. Their fear became cowardice. Now we won't go into all the background, but essentially David comes on the scene. And he didn't go there that day to fight. He went there on an errand. And as he arrives, he is chastised and ridiculed by his brothers. But he is there and he stands before his brothers. And eventually he will stand before the king of Israel, and he does not exhibit the fear that is common amongst that large group of people who were gathered as an army. In fact, David demonstrates great courage when facing family and even king. And while the Israelites were so busy telling each other about how big the giant was, what we will see is that David declares how great and how powerful God is. You see what a different perspective there is in the action, in the attitude of David and of King Saul and of the army of Israel? One is greatly dismayed and afraid, and the other, we will see, has great confidence. Look with me at verse 34, beginning. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, when David talks about the lion and the bear and guarding his father's flock, he's not simply talking as a youth who's boasting about what he's done, saying, "Oh yeah, I've done great things, and look at all the things that I've done." No. And he's not exaggerating or inflating those things to proportions that would cause others to believe in him when he's not really worthy of that kind of confidence. David's saying, this is a fact. When I guarded my father's sheep, I had to face a lion and a bear, and with God's help, I did it. I'm standing here as proof of that. And I'll go against this Philistine who defies the armies of God. He's not simply boasting. He is speaking the truth. Look at verse 40, continuing. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, I've skipped the part where Saul tries to give him the armor. Saul, David says, this is untried, untested, it doesn't fit. I'll leave it off. Instead, I'll do it the way I know how to do it. I'm not going to trust in that armor. I'm going to trust in what I've done and what I know. And most importantly, I'm going to trust in God. And you think about it. What he's done is very active, very much engaged in the moment. He didn't come prepared for battle, but when he faced an opportunity, he gathered the things up. And he went forward towards the enemy. Verse 41, "So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You come to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you.'" This is what David's saying. "This day," he continues, "I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." That's key to this. The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David." Now this is about the point where a lot of people would see the enemy coming, the giant, and they would turn around and run. That's not what David did. David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, fell on his face to the earth. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And then Israel is emboldened. They go after the Philistines at that moment. But you see, really and truly, when David stepped onto the battlefield with God, the battle was essentially over. Now, I'm not saying that David didn't have some part to play and that he didn't have to engage the enemy. He did. I mean, we saw in the text that he gathers up the things that he would need to meet that enemy. And we saw that he prepared himself by walking forward, by speaking on behalf of God, and then, in fact, running towards and executing the enemy. But essentially, when David showed up with the confidence and, more importantly, with the companionship of God, it was all over. He was a young man of faith who stepped onto the battlefield facing a giant, but the victory is and was the Lord's. Don't you know that the devil was attacking David during that moment and all the moments before it? Trying to tell him to doubt. Trying to tell him, you know, well, maybe that lion and bear thing was just an aberration. This is a giant after all. This is a man of war and you're nothing but a youth. Don't you know the devil was trying to attack? But David wouldn't have any of that. He was there with God and the battle belonged to the Lord. Now, that's an episode in David's life, one of several, many, that were of success. But I encourage you to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is not on the screen, and it's not in your notes, but I encourage you to add this. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, this is a different event. Much later in David's life, this is after David has, in fact, become the king, succeeding Saul upon the throne. Again, he's had many successes as the king of Israel. He's done much good. But you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. I want to tell you, David was not there, standing there with God. If David had a thought of God, he would not have remained there. He would have averted his eyes, he would have gone back inside, and he would have sought the help of God in this time of temptation. But it says in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Another opportunity is presented for David to reconcile with himself. This is not right. I should not be here. I should not be looking. I should not be asking. This does not belong to me. Do you see the devil at work? He's there. David's standing there in battle with Satan. But where is God in all of this? Well, God has not left, but David is not there with God. David is not pursuing righteousness. He is not calling upon God for help. He's not praying to God. He's talking to his servant about a woman who does not belong to him. Verse 4, he continues. David sent messengers and took her and came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. She returned to her house. This man stood on a battlefield facing temptation, given opportunity to turn away, and yet he engaged with the enemy and he lost. And really, a lot of what is left of David's life is about the consequences for that decision. The loss was great. But he did not consult God. He faced the devil alone. And what a contrast there is between those two episodes in this one man's life. Now think to yourself and understand that we are, as I said, engaged in a spiritual war. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Here it is that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says in verse 3, beginning, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but," notice, "they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." He says the engagement we have with Satan and with the spiritual forces of this world that are opposed to God, this is a spiritual engagement. And what we've been given by God is spiritual in nature, not carnal. And what God has provided us, they are mighty, effective, capable, powerful to do what? Pulling down the strongholds, pulling down the arguments, pulling down that which is false and opposed and tempts us. God provides us with what we need in order to engage in this war safely and to overcome. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 as we think about the equipping of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, the Lord provides us with armor and weaponry that we need in order to survive and more than that, to be victorious. You know, Paul in the Roman letter tells us that we are to be more than conquerors, and that is only possible in Christ. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul is talking about this great spiritual engagement that we are a part of, he says in verse 10, beginning, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." See, right there, don't go it alone. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Continue with me. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Which indicates to us that when we don't put on this spiritual armor, then we will fall against the wiles of the devil, or at the hands of the devil. And he continues on as to why we should do this. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We're at war. We need to act like it. We need to be equipped like it. We don't need to stand upon the battlefield of life, facing the temptations of life alone, but rather with our God and with that which our God provides us with. It is only then that we are able to stand. It is only then that we can overcome and be who we're called to be. But you know, the devil and those who serve him, they're on the attack. And the devil's been attacking us being mankind, a lot longer than we perhaps realize. And I think most of us understand that this war has been engaged since Adam and Eve were in the garden. We're rather new to this, aren't we? We're relatively young in this fight. And the devil knows how to attack us where we are most vulnerable. And when we are most vulnerable, he knows how and when to attack us, where it will hurt us the most, and where he can cause us to become spiritually imbalanced and thus fall. And then you think about what we're presented with in the Scriptures about Job. As we're given that picture, that behind-the-scenes discussion between God and Satan about Job, and we see at least on one occasion that the devil was given a little bit of leeway with regards to the attack. Now, whether we suffer like Job or not, we know this. The devil is trying to make our lives difficult. He is trying to pull us apart. He's trying to push us around. He wants us to get off balance and fall and be a casualty of this war. And he is relentless in his attacks, and you know that. You experience that. The truth is, we don't have to fight alone. We don't have to stand before the enemy all by our lonesome. We can fight alongside the Lord. Let's fast forward quite a bit and go to Revelation chapter 16. And as you're turning to Revelation chapter 16, understand that we are not going to look at this. Hold on. Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. We'll get to 16 in a moment. We're not going to look at and answer all the questions regarding the book of Revelation. But the underlying message of that book is victory in Christ. Victory in Christ is that message of that book. And I believe that that message that is recorded for us in the book of Revelation has a special meaning and fulfillment for the Christians of the first century. And I think this and believe this because of what is said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly come or take place. Some will say come to pass. And so these things were written to the first century Christian to encourage them in the difficulties that they would face. These things will shortly take place. And that's repeated in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. But in general, and when you come to the end of that book, you see that while it was a message sent to and specifically for the Christian of the first century, it also provides the Christian of all time with hope of victory in Christ, that He will overcome and that those who are with Him will overcome as well. Another part of this is the imagery. We saw just a moment ago in verse 11, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. What you see, write. So it's all signified and in symbol. It's intended to portray a thought, an idea. And what we see by the time we get to Revelation chapter 16 is a whole host of characters in very graphic terms showing us the power that is the devil and those allied with him. And so, for example, in around about chapter 16, we see a dragon, we see a beast, we see the false prophets assembling together with all the kings of the world. And they stand in great battle array. And you can imagine that being very much like what we saw in the text with regards to Israel on one side and the Philistines on the other. But in the Revelation, you have this image, what appears to be a great disparity. That is that God's people, the righteous few, are few. They seem to be overwhelmed by the great number and power what is opposing them. Everyone assembled by the part of Satan is intended to be a show of force. But then it happens. And as the book of Revelation unfolds in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It's done." And when you read through that text and you look on through the text that goes and follows, you don't really see Satan being able to do anything against God. You see God's victory taking place. You see the survival of the righteous few, the remnant, in fact, not just the survival, but the overcoming of the righteous few. And so for the first century Christian, you would have the success, the survival, in fact, the thriving of the Lord's church, despite the efforts of Rome and of all of God's enemies. Christianity survives and overcomes the evil one. Those of us who are in Christ today, we are living proof of that. We are living proof that God's Word abides, that Satan's efforts through Rome and through other enemies of the cross could not quiet the message, they could not silence the preachers, they could not end the faithful. And though great, terrible things were done, God finished it. Once the Lord arrived, that seventh bowl was poured out, there's no more fight. There's no attack or counterattack. The Lord is victorious. Now, 1 John chapter 4. Let's turn there now and think about this. Ultimately, And this is ultimately the message of Revelation. And this is the message of the New Testament for us. Ultimately, we will be victorious in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 3. In which the Holy Spirit inspires John to pen these words, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now and is now already in the world." And there's much fear in the world then, as now, about the Antichrist. But notice what he says as he continues to pen the words of the Holy Spirit. He says, "You," and this is of baptized believers, he said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why or how? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Is the devil fearsome? Yes. Can he cause some to fall? Absolutely. But you who are of God, you who are counted as little children born into the family of God, that is born of water and the Spirit, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, you've overcome them. He who is in you, greater than he who is in the world. Greater than Satan. Greater than the Antichrist. Greater than all the enemies put together. And so I encourage you, when you're feeling overwhelmed by the assault of the world, when you're feeling overwhelmed by the pressures of perhaps sickness, or the temptation you have is to isolate yourself, to withdraw from your brethren, and to withdraw from God, don't turn to the Lord. Invite Him onto the battlefield with you. Engage with Him against the devil. Engage with Him and His Word against Satan and the temptation to quit. Engage with Him and His faithful as we are given victory in Christ. The psalmist has said, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." And that's still true today. It was true in the time of David as he faced Goliath, and it's true today. God is our refuge and our strength. The question is, are we turning to Him for that refuge and for that strength? Are we going to receive that present help if we don't turn to Him? No. We miss out. We will suffer if we don't seek Him as refuge and strength. The psalmist also said in Psalm 119 and verse 114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Do you hope in His word? If you're not in Christ, you don't have that hope. But you can be born into the family of God by obedience to the gospel, and you can attain that hope. That hope that's given by God through His Son and through His Word. And as a child of God, while there will be difficult times, even maybe extended seasons where we feel stretched, pushed, pulled in the pressures of life, when we think we're at our limit, don't forget, this is a spiritual battle. The Lord knows that, and He is there to help us overcome. Don't go it alone. In Psalm 28, verse 7, the text we left off with, and I'm sorry, did I not have that on the screen? I'm sorry. Psalm 28, in verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him." And you can do that today if you'll but put Him on in baptism. Obedience to the gospel is what it requires. Are you willing? He is able to help you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected at this time? Amen.